Exodus 20 is one of the more, we could say, famous, perhaps, texts of Scripture. In it we see the foundational, the 10 words, right? The 10 commandments given. We talked a lot last week about the preparation of the people and kind of the description of the environment or where they were and what was going on while they prepared to receive this instruction from God. And by way of introduction, I've asked you to turn to Exodus 20. Now I'm going to invite you to turn over to Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to read several verses there, and I'll try to make it clear why we're doing that as we do that. What is recorded for us in Deuteronomy chapter 5 is 30-some years later. Moses is recounting for the new generation, the next generation, the events of the giving of the law, or the Ten Commandments specifically. And so this is Moses' recollections, obviously under inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but Moses' recollection and commentary on the giving of the law. Now, right in the giving of the Ten Commandments, right in the middle of this, the Ten Commandments, he restates. And since we're going to be studying those in particular, we're going to skip past that, okay? And so we're going to read the events that he describes leading up to the giving of the Ten Commandments and what he tells them following that, okay? So I'll tell you when we're going to skip, and we're not skipping because there's no value, but we're going to look at those in close detail back in Exodus in our study. So we'll just move past those. So Deuteronomy chapter 5, start reading in verse 1. It says, Moses called all Israel and said to them, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments that I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. And the Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with those of us who are here today, all of us who are alive. And the Lord talked with you face to face on the mountain from the midst of the fire. And I stood between the Lord and you at that time to declare to you the word of the Lord, for you were afraid because of the fire, and you did not go up to the mountain. He said," and then he restates there the Ten Commandments, okay, and goes through them. He actually adds some commentary there that we don't see in the Ten Commandments, but we'll talk about that more when we look at them. So now move down to verse 22, and he'll pick up his description again. And he says, these words, speaking of the ten, and the Jews will talk about them being the ten words, because the Hebrew word commandments is just words, right? So the ten words. So when he says these words, he's talking about the Ten Commandments, or the ten words, as the Jews will often refer to them. These words, verse 22, the Lord spoke to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire, the cloud, the thick darkness, with a loud voice. And he added no more. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone, and he gave them to me. And so it was, when you heard the voice from the midst of the darkness, while the mountain was burning with fire, that you came near to me, all the heads of your tribes and your elders. And you said, surely the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness. And we have heard his voice from the midst of the fire, and we have seen this day that God speaks with man, and yet he still lives. Now therefore, why should we die? For this great fire will consume us if we hear the voice of the Lord our God any more. Then we shall die. For who is there of all flesh who has heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear, and they're speaking to Moses, the elders are speaking to Moses, you go near and hear all that the Lord God, our God, may say. And you tell us what the Lord our God has says, and we will hear and do it. And the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me. And the Lord said to me, I have heard the voice of the words of this people which they have spoken to you, and they are right in all that they have spoken. Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me always and keep my commandments, that it would be well with them and their children forever. Go and say to them, return to their tents. But as for you, stand here by me, and I will speak to you all the commandments, the statutes, the judgments which you shall teach them, that they may observe them in the land which I am giving them to possess. Therefore you shall be careful to do as the Lord your God has commanded you to do. You shall not turn aside to the right hand or the left. You shall walk in all the ways which the Lord your God has commanded you, that you may live, and that it may be well with you, and that you may prolong your days in the land in which you shall possess. So the children of Israel all heard the Ten Commandments given. Right? They were called up to the perimeter of the mountain, and they all heard the voice. After that was done, after that was stated, that's when they said to Moses, listen, we don't want to hear this anymore. We're going to die if we hear this anymore. You listen to God. You come tell us what He is saying. But everybody heard this. Everybody heard this. And it struck terror in their heart, as it should, because it revealed God as the holy, righteous God, and it contrasted Him with the unholy, unrighteous man. And I will apologize to you for something I said last week in referring to the great white throne judgment. I referred to it as the judgment seat of Christ. And so I apologize to you. I knew what I was talking about. I just didn't say what I knew. And so it is the great white throne judgment that will almost mirror the giving of the law when people will want to flee and be anywhere else, because God will be revealing His holiness and His glory. And it will not simply be giving the law. Okay? It will be bringing about the consequence for breaking the law. And so those two kind of stand as these extreme poles, if you will, or these bookends of God's relationship with man according to His law. Because we said, before the law, we saw a lot of bad stuff going on and we didn't see God striking with judgment. But after the law, especially the nation of Israel, when they would sin against God, God brought about judgment. And on that day, the great white throne judgment, all nations will face judgment for the breaking of God's law. Anyone who has not been reconciled to God through faith in Jesus Christ will be there. Okay? So, as we're talking about the Ten Commandments, you're not going to be able to see this. I'm going to hold it up anyway. So there you go. I've held it up. You've seen it as what you could see of it. Usually when we see the Ten Commandments listed, it's on some type of nice plaque or nice thing that's made to look like two stone tablets, and it's just single lines given for each command. Okay, and so, thou shalt have no other gods before me is found in verse 3. Thou shalt not make a graven image, verse 4. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, verse 7. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, verse 8. Honor your father and mother, verse 12. Thou shalt not kill, verse 13. Thou shalt not commit adultery, verse 14. Thou shalt not steal, verse 15. Thou shalt not bear false witness, verse 16. And thou shalt not covet, verse 17. Okay, now we studied the Ten Commandments. We can move on. Right? So we see them listed out like that. As we go through here, the giving of the law is there is some commentary given with each of those commands. Okay, some of them are just kind of that token line, if you will, that we always see and we think of. But there is some depth given and some explanation on specific ones. Okay, and so that's what we'll look at as we go through this morning. But the first one is the first one for a reason, right? That makes sense. God's giving His law. He's introducing something. So the first one is going to have some priority. And especially if you think about the way God gives things, He always, almost always gives you the most important thing first when He's given instruction. Thou shalt have no other God before me. All right? And there's two words at the end of that verse that both mean before. Okay? So when I always hear, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and you hear it, I always think of succession. Right? I'm to be the first God. I'm to be the front God. And there's a word that kind of denotes that. You shall have no other God who you prioritize above me. There's a word that denotes that. The second word is the word for the Hebrew word for face. So, you shall have no other God before me, rank. You shall have no other God before me in my observation. So the obvious thing is there no God before God. None. Okay? He's God. Nothing that He can see, which is everything. Proverbs chapter 5, verse 21 states this: the ways of man are before the eyes of the Lord, and He, the Lord, ponders all His, man's, paths. God sees everything. There's nothing done outside of God's sight. And He says, within my sight and within my relationship with you, nothing is to be before me. I'm to be the priority I'm to be the sole God. Right? And so we hear that and we say, well, that makes sense. And I think that we do that really, really well. Right? Well, let's think about that a little bit more. Okay? So, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 to 5 is commonly known as the Shema. That's what the Jewish folks refer to it as. And so it reads like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. Right? That was a command to Jewish people. Know the gods before me. You love the Lord your God with everything that is in you. How does that work for you and I? Right? We know that the law, specifically the Ten Commandments, we don't gain salvation by keeping them. Right? We've said that the law is a mirror. When we observe God's righteousness and contrast ourselves against it, we see the great, vast difference in those two things. But with the exception of remember the Sabbath and keep it holy, really all of the Ten Commandments apply to us in everyday life. There's a lot of kind of layers of Leviticalness that will come in the giving of the law. Sacrifices, ceremonies, these types of things. But if you look at the Ten Commandments, okay, even as a believer today, that's pretty good advice. You do well to heed these things, right? John, in his first epistle, tells us of God, we love Him because He first loved us, right? That's why we love God today. We don't love God because He said, listen, I'm God, and I have a right to all of your affections, all of your attentions. No gods before me. But He is still that God. But He has dealt with us not in that way, but He has drawn us to Himself to develop within our heart through His Spirit and His Word a love for Him. That's one thing that I pray for my family and I pray for you, is that we will love God. Because it's not natural. It's not natural. Naturally, we are at enmity with God. Naturally, we were at war. We are at war with God. Well, why? Because that's just who we are. But because He first loved us, He enables us to love Him. I love what Adam Clark in his commentary on the Bible wrote about this first commandment. So if it's okay with you, I'm going to read that to you. And if it's not okay with you, then you're going to have to plug your ears because I'm reading it. So he says, this commandment prohibits every species of mental idolatry and all inordinate attachment to earthly and sensible things. As God is the fountain of happiness, no intelligent creature can be happy but through Him. Whoever seeks happiness in the creature is necessarily an idolater, as he puts this creature in place of the Creator, expecting from that a gratification of his passions. In the use and abuse of every earthly thing, which is to be found in God alone. The very first commandment of the whole series of divinely calculated to prevent man's misery and to promote his happiness by taking him off from false dependence and leading him to God Himself, the fountain of all good. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 2 to 4, Peter eloquently states there that God has provided for us all things necessary for life and godliness. Everything that you need and that I need to live our life and to live it in a godly way finds its origin from God. It's been divinely and graciously given. Let me ask you a question. A couple questions. And I have been thinking through these questions the last couple of days, and I'm still mulling my own answer, so I won't demand you to give me an on-the-spot answer. All right. You get great news. The best news you've ever got. What's the first thing you do? Who is the first person you reach out to? Is it to humble yourself and to thank your Creator? Because if not, you've got something before God. You get the worst news you've ever got. The most traumatic thing that has ever happened to you. Who do you first reach out for? Is it your Creator? Is it to humble yourself and say, God, I don't know what I'm going to do with this? Or is there someone else? And you say, well, I'm thankful for my spouse or my friend or my whoever. And don't get me wrong, I'm not diminishing those relationships because they're wonderful and they are from God. Okay? nothing before God. God first in everything. And when we do not respond in that way, then we do lessen Him and we do diminish Him. And it's not natural for you and I to think that way. I know it. As I've rolled over this one for the last week, because I thought we were going to look at it last week and time didn't permit us to. Nothing before God. Nothing. Nothing. What does nothing mean? Nothing. That's the first thing God said to them when He's giving the law. You don't put anything ahead of me. I'm first. I am first. Is He first? Practically speaking, think about your day. Think about your night. Think about your life. Is He first? Because that's what He requires. That's what He requires. Now, thanks be to God that Jesus Christ has atoned for our sins and we don't face the consequences the way the nation of Israel faced consequences when they broke God's law. But God still has this expectation of those who are His. He's to be first. He is. Nobody else, nothing else. Right? If you have nothing but your relationship with God, He has said, that's enough. That's satisfactory. That's suitable. That is beneficial to you. He says, don't have any God before me. Secondly, in verse 4, He says, you shall not make for yourself the carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I am the Lord your God, and I'm a jealous God. And I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon their children to the third and fourth generations to those who hate me, but showing mercy to the thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. And there's a few elements to this command, right? So, where was the nation of Israel 3 months ago from Horeb? They were in Egypt, right? How many of you have ever looked through a book that had archaeological pictures of Egypt? Most of us have. Most of us have seen pictures. What's some of the most common things that you think about when you think about Egypt? You think about statues with alligator heads on people, eagle heads on people, dog heads on people, fish heads on people. You think about images of earthly things that they held up as gods. These were their representations. So that's what is a large part of what's being referred to here. If you think about time frame context, when the nation of Israel, these people had been down there over 200 and some years. And so when it came to worshiping a god, when you were in Egypt, you did it through some physical representation, right? If it's the God that does this, then it looks like this. And if it's the God that does that, then it looks like that. And God says, don't do that. Don't make a carved image and don't bow down to it. Now, He is going to specifically, in the chapters to come, He's going to give them some specifications regarding why He doesn't show them His form here. Okay? He's going to say, not only do I not want you to carve images of things on earth, I don't want you to try to recreate me with gold and silver. And so that's the reason He didn't show them His form. He'll tell them that. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, He says, here's why I didn't show you my form, so that you don't make an image of me, or attempt to. All right? So that's a different issue. This is making an image after something on earth, something common that you would see, and saying, I'm going to worship that. That's going to be representative of me, and my worship system is this image that reminds me of that thing. For whatever reason, in whatever way that you would say that you would do that, which is obviously no good reason. Secondly, God identifies Himself as a jealous God. Okay, and so jealous, immediately when we hear that word, most common, we come up with a negative connotation, right? Because if you ever say someone's spouse is jealous, or their boyfriend's jealous, or their girlfriend's jealous, or this is jealous, or that is jealous, typically we're saying that in a way that is not positive, right? Typically we're thinking something that's negative, okay? And jealousy can be a negative thing when you are jealous for something that is not rightfully yours, right? Why is God a jealous God and that's not a bad thing? Because nothing before God. This one builds on that one. Nothing before God. And if there's something before God, God's jealous about that, because you are giving affection to something above me. Affection that is due only to me. As God is a jealous God, that's not a sinful emotion, that's not a sinful reaction, that's a holy and righteous reaction. I'm your God, and that that you're giving to this, in this context, carved stick or stone or precious metal, is my affection. The allegiance that you give to that thing is allegiance that is due to me. The honor that you give to that thing is honor that is due to me. Nothing before God. Don't make yourself a God and don't bow down to it. Next, he comes to the generational curse, right? And this has been ridiculously and horribly taught for millennia, okay? And there are many versions of it. Probably the most ridiculous one is, well, you got to be careful, especially if you're going to adopt kids, because you don't know what their parents did, and God will be judging you, and they'll be under your roof, and you're going to get judged for something that their parents did. What a ridiculous, doofus thing to say. That's a theological term, by the way. Doofus. Right? So, once again, context is king when we're trying to understand the Bible, right? What's the context of this instruction? Idolatry. Idolatry. Parents who are idolaters will be judged by God. Their children who are idolaters will be judged by God. And their children who are idolaters will be judged by God. But those who love Him and keep His commandments will not be judged by God. And this generation isn't judged because this generation was an idolater. This generation is judged because they've continued in the idolatry. And if you want to see this played out and laid out, read the entire book of Judges, because that's what happens. They fall into idolatry, they serve the Baals and the Ashtaroths, and they build up high places, and God sends in their enemies to wipe them out, carry them off, subject them. He raises up a deliverer, they love Him, they worship Him, and they're brought back into favor. A few years pass, they fall into idolatry. What does God do? He judges them. That is this commandment just played out over a span of a few hundred years in the nation of Israel. That's what this is about. This isn't about anything other than that. Okay? The context tells us what this is about. It's about idolatry in the nation of Israel. Period. End of discussion. End of story. Not anything else. Okay? Can it be applied to you and I? Yes. If I rebel against God and He has to deal with me, and then my daughter rebels against God and He has to deal with her, and then her daughter, son, whatever, rebels against God and He has to deal with her, will God do that? You bet. God's unchanging. But this command and these statements about God's interaction with people are related to idolatry and the making of carved image and of exalting them as something to be worshipped. That's what it's about. And so we don't want to make it about something else, because that would be foolish and doofus, right, on our part. Next, verse 7. It says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." The Hebrew word for vain there is the idea of worthless, empty, useless, of no value. Okay? And so, how do we apply this? What is the application for us today and for the Israelites then? Let's read from Exodus chapter 3, verses 13 to 15. We're going to use up our time on this one. Exodus 3:13 says, "Then Moses said to God, 'Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, well, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' And God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' Moreover, God said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name, Yahweh. This is my name forever. And this is my memorial to all generations. This is my remembrance to all generations. I want all generations to remember that I'm Yahweh.'" what would be one of the greatest ways to diminish who Yahweh was? By the vain and useless use of His name. By using it to secure a vow that we had no intention to fulfill. Certainly, we what comes into our mind there is using the Lord's name as a swear word, right? All of those things accurately apply here. Why was it? No gods before me. No carved images. Regard my name as holy. It's my memorial. It's my remembrance. I'm special. I'm unique. So when you think of me before anything else. Don't liken me to any carved image. And don't you ever allow my name to be diminished as something useless, worthless, and vain. And you say, well, that's great for them, but you know what? It's great for us too. Because God has highly exalted our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and He's given Him a name that's above every name. God still requires respect, if you will. We can use that word. Honor is a better word for His name. In the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's still a big deal. And it's a deal that you and I must be very careful about in our testimony. And very careful about within our family. And very careful just in our personal, private life when there's not another single person. Well, why do we have to be careful then? Because we're before God. That's why. And He sees it there. And it's just as big an indictment against us if God's the only one that sees than if we do it out in public. Sure, our testimony will be ruined before folks, right? And that's a bad, bad thing. But if our testimony, as we call it, is just a sham for a public show, then we're wasting our time before God anyway. The public and the private, right? It's supposed to be the same show, the same situation. God's law, specifically in the Ten Commandments as He lays that out. And that's the thing, I need to shut up and let you guys go. This is the introduction, right? It takes 603 more of these commandments to tell the nation of Israel how to conduct themselves within this framework. I'm not saying it's a simple framework. It lays out very simply, it outlines very well, and it looks, by the way, great on a plaque that looks like two stone tablets that you can hang on your wall. But the fact of the matter is, it's the foundational revelation of what God expects of those who name His name and He has called to Himself. That's what it is. And you and I would do well to heed it. Father, thank You for this day. Lord, I thank You for that day, the day when You gave Your law. Lord, we are grateful that we don't come to Mount Sinai, we come to Mount Zion. We're grateful that we are represented before You by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Israel failed in their endeavors to keep the law, we would have done tenfold worse. But Father, I thank You that You revealed Yourself in this way. And I thank You, Father, for Your Holy Spirit who uses Your word to drive it within our hearts, Father, to compel us to serve You and to love You as we ought. Father, for the service to come, we ask Your blessing. Thank You for those who will be active in it through the preaching and teaching of Your word, the leading of music. Thank You for our children's church and the group who minister there. We commit all of this to You and ask for Your blessing in Christ's name. Amen.